I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1 this evening. I hope it's as encouraging, or at least encouraging you to you to hear our voices lifted up together, not just in praise, Lord, but also prayer and seeking God's face. The church building is not a temple. But we are a temple, the scriptures talk about, and we have to be careful in making the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. But the Old Testament talked about the temple being a house of prayer. And Jesus, remember, he confronted the people in his day who had turned it into a merchandising place, and he says that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Then I certainly think the expectation of the gathering of God's people, his temple, that's the people, we're his temple by the Spirit, is that we should be marked by prayer. And so it's a good thing for us to spend time praying together, and it's always good to hear a house full of prayer. So thank you. I hope we'll continue to do that. And on that end, let me encourage you to consider being out on Wednesday nights as we study the Word of God and pray together. Periodically, on this weekend, this time of the year, I take some time just to remind us of some biblical truth connected to what I would say is sort of a fundamental, foundational truth about human life. I extend the application in a number of different ways. I'll look at the text and I want to take some time to do, but look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It says, then God said, 1:26 through 28, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Really, in many ways, what is being laid out here in Genesis chapter 1 sets up the conflict that's been going on for centuries, and certainly is seeming to hit fever pitch in our day, right? You reject the existence of a creator and the reality of creation, then there's no ordering of the world by any authority other than the people in it, right? So if there's no one above us, then we can just redefine human life however we want to. But if there is a God and he created us and he created us in a specific way, there's actually only one way to take things, his way, right? And here's a text that really is sort of like a rock of Gibraltar against which man's pagan philosophies crash, right? Here in this text, you find mankind made in the image of God and made as male and female, right? So you think about all of the things that we might look at and we might say horrific sins that have been perpetuated sometimes even by those who would claim to be followers of Christ. So, for instance, racism. Subdividing humanity into different categories so that some humans are inferior to other humans. That whole philosophy would crash up against this rock and break. There's actually only one race, the human race. Right, that's all there is. There might be ethnicities, nationalities, but there's actually only one kind of human, the kind that's made in the image of God. There are not subhumans. There's no distinction between any human that puts them into categories of greater to lesser human existence, right? So any justification of any kind of discrimination against people because they're lesser than human crashes on this rock. Right? Any view which treats the two kinds of humans, male and female, as if they are not of equality in terms of their essence, that is, what they are as humans. Right? So any view that would treat females as property or some kind of subhuman species crashes on the rock of this. Right? And that may seem strange to us because we don't have that, but I mean, we prayed tonight for Tanzania. In many parts of East Africa, a daughter is a piece of property that's traded away for a bride price to make the family richer. Right? She's basically a monetary commodity that will be given to another family for the benefit that comes to your family. Right? There's lots of cultures that still view things that way. The Bible is clear that God made man in his image, male and female made he them. Right? So any kind of legitimate sexism that is, when I call it that legitimately, that is, it is actually that. It's not just like I go to lift somebody's suitcase up into the luggage compartment in the airplane and I'm a sexist. I'm talking about legitimately treating females as if they are somehow lesser worthy of dignity because they're female, crashes against the rock of this. Any view of human existence which actually tries to split humanity into more than male and female crashes against this rock. God made humans in two kinds, male and female. Right? And to split it out now to an infinite number of distinctions based on people's self-identification and preferences is essentially to accept a godless worldview that rejects the authority of God to declare exactly how human life should be lived. And Christians can't go that route, or they go that route at the expense of sacrificing the authority of God to declare how he made us to exist, male and female, and made them as distinct and not interchangeable, right? That's God's plan, and it therefore should be accepted on the authority of God's word. This text also establishes that all human life bears the image of God, and that's actually the direction that I'd like us to focus in on, because I haven't, I think, focused in on it in a while. But it will come up more and more through this year, and I'm not preaching this as a political sermon, but just knowing the fact that this issue will rise to the surface again and again, and it has already through the fall, with people saying that a Christian position could allow the termination of a pregnancy because human life doesn't begin until breath. Which is what one candidate argued, saying Christians should not be clubbing people with an anti-abortion position because of that. And so since it's the kind of thing that will be in the air, I think it's good for us to make certain that we also deal with the ramifications of what the scriptures teach about this. If it's human life, it's made in the image of God and therefore bears a sanctity and dignity that God says is to be protected. And so I'd like to show you that and work our way out. So go over to chapter 9, please, of Genesis. We read 1:26 through 28 and saw the references there to the image of God. And so I want us to see what God's will about this matter is in terms of the protection of his image. Look at Genesis 9:6. This is post-flood. The institution, sometimes what we call civil government, that is the right for there to be punishment for crimes. 9:6 says, Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. You see the connection here, right? The shedding of man's blood in this case would be described what we call murder, right? And this is where sometimes people like to play loose with arguments so that they can throw you off, all right? But the description here is of murder, not capital punishment. And we know that at least internally even, because what's the punishment for shedding blood? Capital punishment. So God is not prohibiting capital punishment with the first part of the verse when he's instituting it in the second part of the verse, right? So it's actually murder, whoso sheds man's blood, that is the taking of life through killing or murder. And the punishment for that, according to God, is actually the taking of life, because life is made in the image of God. Right? And as we go through the rest of Scripture, we see that things like warfare don't count as shedding man's blood. Right? It's not actually an argument against the taking of any life. It's the argument against the taking of life in murder. Right? That's the point of it. And the reason, and this is the key, is because of the image of God. Right, so Genesis 1:26 through 28 said that God made mankind in his image, and so the image of God stamped on human life becomes the reason why, if you attack that image and kill it in a murderous act, the punishment assigned by God is the taking of the life of the murderer. Right, that's what we call capital punishment, something which Romans 13 alludes to when it says government has the power of the sword. That is, that's the ultimate outworking of punishment, the greatest punishment that could be exercised from humans is the taking of life. Right? God can do something greater. Remember what Jesus said? Do not fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The greatest punishment that human government can inflict on someone is the taking of life. And if it can take the final step, it can take lesser steps, right? So it's not necessarily saying that's all it can do. It can kill you, right? It can go all the way from writing you tickets up to taking your life, depending on what the crime committed is. And the reason the severity of the punishment is such is because it's an attack on human life. So the question becomes, is what is in the womb human life? Right? And that, I hope, to us seems like a sort of a duh question, because it's certainly not a dog, it's not a calf, right? It's clearly human. But is it human life that bears the image of God? And some would argue that it's not. It's just a piece of tissue. It's a fetus. It's not actually a baby. And therefore, you can take that life at any point. And clearly, in our day, there are people who are arguing such things, and some who would claim to be Christians. And I'm raising skepticism about it, because Christian in our culture basically means you're not a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist, right? It doesn't mean that you actually have been born again. It just means this is the subcategory you fit in, Christian, right? And you can believe almost anything inside of that label. But then they begin to speak and articulate themselves as Christians and say things like, as long as the life is in the womb, it actually hasn't reached the point of being human life. So therefore, it's not an attack against the image of God, and that life can be taken. I think most think that's not a defensible position. And anyone who's seen an ultrasound knows that that's not a defensible position. In fact, I just saw a study today that there originally it said that a child in the womb couldn't feel pain up until like the 24th week, and actually there's been studies now that are pushing it back possibly as early as the 13th week that pain can be registered. right? So the recognition of those things and the increasing scientific acknowledgement is why some of the argument has shifted away from that to the host, right? But here's the reality. That baby is not the body of the mother, right? That is not actually her body. That's actually another person, right? And so she has no right over that other person. So the issue becomes the question of, what would the scripture say about that? So let me ask you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Because this is a passage that may be obscure if you're not deeply familiar with the book of Exodus. But what you find in Exodus 21 is a specific case, I believe, that addresses this question and helps us understand how God would assign the matter of justice and recognition here. Look at Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So you can see the context here, right? Two men are fighting. A pregnant woman is hit during the fight. And then the text, the NASB says, the woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, right? So her being struck causes, I mean, literally it's something like her fruit to depart from her, right? And so NASB has taken it as she gives premature birth. Now, there are some other translations that have translated it differently. The King James just sort of leaves that so that her fruit depart from her. Actually, the Old New American Standard Bible translated so that she has a miscarriage. The New Revised Standard Version translated she has a miscarriage. The Message, which would be a good time for me just to make sure you know, the Message, any of you familiar with the Message, right? It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation, right? So basically, it's Eugene Peterson trying to sort of retell the Bible in communicating ways, but it takes enormous liberties with the text. It translates it miscarriage as well. All right, but the New American Standard that you have, probably if you have a 95 update or so, anyone have like a pre-95 that has miscarriage in it? Anyone bought their Bible way back in ancient days and kept it? All right, because the new update is already 25 years old. So the reality of it is they had it. NIV is she gives birth prematurely. New Living Translation, her child is born prematurely. ESV, I think, is the same thing. Children born prematurely. Christian Standard Bible, child is born prematurely. So here's what you really have. You have a debate about this text that says this. On one hand, it leads to a miscarriage, and that leads to a fine, right? So the miscarriage happens and the man is fined in that regard. Or she has a premature birth and no other injury happens. That results in a fine. But if there is further injury, then the penalty matches the injury. Right? That's what that life for life is. I mean, the way it's described, sometimes you'll hear people talk about lex talionis is intended to describe this as a principle of similar punishment, which was really actually sometimes, I think in our culture, it almost comes across like it's a vengeance thing, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But it really actually was a preventative against overreaction, right? So if someone lost a hand, you could only take a hand. You couldn't kill the person. Right? So it was establishing a kind of righteousness to the penalty. If it was life, the penalty's life. If it was an eye, it's an eye and no more, right? There's something that brings in a principle of equity to the punishment. And so here's the thing that we need to see, and I think the New American Standard got it right the second time. I think the NIV has it right, New English Translation have it right, because the language that Moses uses here, right, he has a noun, fruit or child, and the verb depart. The verb depart is used of giving birth in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 16, Genesis 35, 1 Kings 8, Numbers 12, right? So the word depart is translated birth numbers of times throughout the Old Testament. And fruit or child, right? So the fruit or child is birthed. That's what it's saying. If Moses wanted to describe a miscarriage, he wouldn't have had to look far for a word. In fact, we don't have to look far for him using that word, because look at the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 22, and look down to verse 23:26. In 23:26, it says this, "There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." So there was a Hebrew word for miscarriage. Moses doesn't use that word, right? There's a word very clearly for the idea of a pregnancy terminating through miscarriage. But Moses doesn't use that word. He uses a word combination that talks about the fruit or child which could be born. It's clearly talking about a premature birth, a birth that is brought on by the conflict or the struggle. Now, why is that so significant? Well, look at the penalty back in chapter 21, right, when it talks about injury. You actually, I think, could treat it as there is no mortal injury, a word that's used there. But if there is any mortal injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye. So here's what is actually being stated in this law that applied for the nation of Israel under a theocracy. If there was a struggle that produced the death of a child that was in the womb, it brought the consequence of life for life. Right? So what God is doing here is actually, rather than diminishing or lowering the value of the life in the womb, God is actually elevating it. He's actually treating the life inside the mother as of equal value to the life of the mother. All right, I'm trying to walk through this sort of slowly because I want to make sure that we don't, you know, spin off in it. But here's the context within which we should wrestle through this, right? If someone takes life in the womb as just being some kind of non-human life, then there's no prohibition against it taking it. But if you concede that it actually is some kind of human life, then you run with the question of, well, is it actual life or is it potential life? Right? Because it's in the womb. It's not actually, you know, it's not actually self-sustaining. So it must only be potential life. So maybe that's an exception from Genesis 9:6, because it's not actual life yet, it's just potential life. But this text closes the door on that. Right? It actually describes the life in the womb as being under the same protection as all other human life. Right? And that's important. It's important because even in the so-called pro-life community, there's been a weakness on this point. I mean, when I was in college a long time ago, I took an ethics class in a Christian university that taught that actual life is more important than potential life as a means of justifying therapeutic abortion. So if the life of the mother was in danger, you were allowed to take the life of the child. Right? So it was ranking values. Life of the baby was only potential life. Life of the mother's actual life. So life of the mother is more important than the life of the baby. So if you have to choose, you're okay to kill the baby. Okay, and I was called a Catholic and told I would change once I got married when I asked the teacher about his position. Right? In fact, it was the standard position of actually even the moral majority position for years, that actual life is more important than potential life. So there are exceptions on the issue of abortion in cases of incest, rape, and threat to the life of the mother. Right? That's all based on an idea that the life in the womb is somehow not as valuable as the life outside of the womb. And that just won't stand in light of what the scriptures are teaching here. Human life bears the image of God and therefore has a kind of sanctity that God expects us to protect it, to honor it, to not do anything intentionally to do it harm. Okay, that we shouldn't be operating with that kind of selective moral judgment. And I think I could add a bunch of things in here about the fact that God treats life in the womb as culpable for sin. Psalm 51, David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That is, he was born in a state of sin, which means he must have been a person, because impersonal things can't sin or be guilty of sin. So from the womb, God counted that child to be in relationship to him as a sinner. In Jeremiah and in Galatians, I referenced this morning, God called a baby within the womb, so must have been a person in which the Spirit of God could work. Even John the Baptist in the womb recognized the presence, right, of the Messiah's mother. So the idea that there is some kind of impersonal life in the womb is not founded in Scripture. And it just opens up Pandora's box of problems. So who decides when it becomes a person? And who decides what a person is? The minute you start to talk about qualifications of personhood, you just open up the door to all kinds of ethical problems that crash against the rock that the definition of human life is that it bears the image of God, and that is its personhood. Right? If it has the image of God and God is a personal God, then that human life is personal. It's not impersonal. Right? So you cannot turn away from that bedrock kind of position without starting to open the door toward end-of-life questions. Well, this is not sufficient quality of life, so we should go ahead and end it, which is clearly, I mean, 30 years ago, it was considered controversial, and now it's almost accepted that you can end life, right, if it's not up to a certain quality. And now you can turn back into the womb and do testing that says, well, this has got this flaw or this defect, and therefore there's going to be all these problems, so we should end this life. As if it's some kind of humanitarian, merciful thing to kill a child. Right? There's no way to water down the reality of what's happening. It actually is the taking of life, and a life which is feeling the taking of it. Right? It is not, it can't be sanitized. Right? It is wrong, and it can't be justified in that regard. So God's people should recognize this and understand it. that we live in a culture which is essentially collapsing into a kind of self-referencing ethical stance. So really the main thing in any decision is what makes me happy. And if I consider, right, if I consider that this pathway is going to diminish my happiness, then I'm free to do what I want to change it. Right? I literally saw someone who described herself as the queen of all abortions. She has a website intended for people to shout their abortion stories as the trumpet of their freedom. I mean, that's the state we're at. And the reality of it is we're there because the Bible says that the proper place for physical relations is inside the context of marriage, which can then receive a child as the outgrowth of that. But when that is blown away and people can engage in sexual immorality in any way they want, and they can remove the consequences, that's what sends an abortion industry into full bloom. Right? So the first answer would be to accept what God says about the proper place of human relationships. And for Christians, there's no mistake that 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Right? So the first step for believers is not to point at the abortionist, is to say, we need to do what God says about sexual purity so that it is never a question for our own lives, right? I always have to focus on the fact that we cannot in any way defy what God says about the moral choices that lead up to the conception of a child and then start to worry about the downstream moral choices. We actually need to start up here and say, God calls Christians to a life of purity. And that avoids the entire discussion for ourselves, right? Because we've done what God says in that regard, and we guarded against it. I think as well that you and I need to recognize that the answer for this, ultimately for believers, I don't want to sound pietistic about it, but the answer is to preach the gospel, right? The reason people reject the truth that I'm talking about is because they actually reject the foundations on which I started, that there's a God who made us, to whom we're accountable, and that we need to live under his authority. And as long as that's the fabric of the culture within which we live, the reality of it is we're running our head into a wall, right? The goal for a church and for believers is actually to tell people something different than what they believe. There is a God before whom you're accountable, but he loves you, has provided a way for you to be right with him through Christ. And God can change the heart. Right? Because that's where evil comes from, the heart of man. The change that needs to happen in the heart. And so the church cannot lose sight of that fact, right? I hope you can tell that I am 100% against abortion. But it is not the Church of Jesus Christ's responsibility to stop abortion. We have a commission, not a cause. Right, so as a church, we're not called to mobilize ourselves for pro-life issues. We're called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you and I have the privilege of living in a government where we can actually exercise our civic responsibilities. And as a Christian, I ought to do so on the basis of the truth that I believe in this book. Right, and so I should have my conscience be controlled by the things that matter most to God. And God, at the very beginning, established this truth, right? After he wiped out the world because of its nonstop wickedness and violence, the first thing that God does is institute a rule for all of humanity that said the taking of human life is wrong. Right? And that's something that established from that point the Noahic covenant until the return of Christ as true. So it's a first principle of those who understand that God has the right to rule. And so we should exercise our civic privileges and do so according to our Christian principles. And I could probably go off for a long time on this, right? But I'm gonna try to keep it really tight. Don't buy the nonsense that you cannot legislate morality. Right? People love to say that. But so let's wipe out the laws against murder. I mean, isn't that a moral principle? None of us have a problem legislating morality when it comes to laws against murder or against stealing. I mean, isn't stealing a moral problem? Isn't discrimination a moral problem? Right? The bottom line is laws always are addressing moral issues. You have hardly any non-moral laws. So people pick and choose when they want to say you can't legislate morality. What they're saying is, well, don't let's not mess with that. Let's not get into that. Fact is, all laws are affecting morality. And it's not wrong for people to say it's wrong to take human life, and there ought to be laws that prevent it. Right? That's not wrong. And don't let people cloud your head with foolishness about, well, you can't legislate morality. Every one of us in this room are thankful that people have legislated morality, or we would live in a world of absolute chaos and anarchy. The question is, whose morals will control the legislation? Right? And in our kind of representative democracy, we have an opportunity to be a voice in that. And we shouldn't hesitate to be. As individual American citizens who know the Lord and His Word. Right? Because we live in different spheres and responsibility. And so we need to think that way when we start to think about what we're supposed to do in terms of being salt and light as individuals. And I think we should consider, as a part of our Christian lives, what we can do to provide alternatives where possible, right? Provide help and assistance to those who might be facing very difficult circumstances and therefore considering making a decision which is horrific. But they might not have much hope of any other choice. And we can be people that provide help and hope. We can be people, and I'm thankful for folks in our church who've done this, that say, I will take into my home a child that someone might have taken out of existence, and I will welcome that child into a home that loves and cares for him or her. Right? There are ways, if God works in our heart to do that and provides an opportunity, like Galatians 6:10, as much as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The reality of it is we should consider those things, but I would also say that we need to stop the false equivalencies, right, that say, well, you can't be against abortion unless you are for 85 million other things that somebody wants to say. Right? I can be against murder just on its own. I don't have to compensate for it by 12 other steps, right? The reality of it is the taking of a human life is, in fact, wrong. Whether I open a soup kitchen, an orphanage, you know, give clothes, do all those things, right? Those things may be good and appropriate and proper, but the fact is we don't have to say, well, we're going to do 85 other things so that we can tell you what this is wrong. It's wrong because God says it's wrong, right? And the pro-life question is not, you got to be against capital punishment, and you have to be against war, and you have to be against this in order to be against abortion. That's just, sophistry, which is probably like not the best word to use. It's just a bunch of games with words, all right? It's just people trying to throw you off, right? You walk down the street and somebody's about ready to kill somebody on the curb and you say, stop, you shouldn't take that life. And they turn to you and go, well, are you going to let them move into your home? Are you going to give them a job? And they start to list all the things that you need to do in order for them not to kill this person. Is that really going to carry much weight with you? You're going to say, what you're doing is wrong. Stop. And that's the same thing about abortion. Right? You don't have to have all those other things thrown into the table to simply acknowledge that the taking of a life that bears the image of God in the womb is wrong. It's wrong. Thankfully, God's grace is sufficient even for that. Right? There is forgiveness with Christ. It's not the unpardonable sin. We shouldn't treat it like it is, but we should acknowledge that it's morally wrong. And we should not do anything to encourage, tolerate, or promote it. Because God has called us to honor Him by the honoring of human life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. We don't live in a world that is of our own making. And ultimate morality is not of our own making. There is a moral law that governs your creation. And we pray, Lord, that you might cause in your common grace our culture to be awakened to that. In many ways, we're grateful, thankful. That in fact, the number of abortions happening each year has been on a decline. But it's hard to be too happy about that number declining to 800 and some thousand, as if we have had some great success when a couple thousand a day are killed in the womb. So, Lord, help us to grieve over that. Help us to recognize the blood stain on our nation that defies your holiness. And help us to have consciences that are attuned to that so that we are cautious and careful and predisposed in our own heart that nothing would ever push us down that pathway. No doctor's test, no providential circumstance would allow us to minimize the taking of a human life. Lord, help us to gird up our minds to stand firm in a culture that is pushing hard against that. Lord, we pray that you would raise up leaders for our nation that would protect and honor life. I pray that you might help us to have hearts of compassion to help those and to join to our righteous stand the mercy that causes us to show that we're not just being self-righteous about it. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to honor you by honoring human life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.